But I'll start our reading this morning from chapter 39, verse 20. Chapter 39, verse 20, and I'll read all of chapter 40. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison, and whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him, and that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. Chapter 40. And it came to pass after these things that the butler of the king of Egypt and his baker had offended their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was wroth against two of his officers, against the chief of the butlers and against the chief of the bakers. And he put them in ward in the house of the captain of the guard into the prison, the place where Joseph was bound. And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them, and they continued a season in ward. And they dreamed a dream, both of them, each man his dream in one night, each man according to the interpretation of his dream, the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, which were bound in the prison. And Joseph came unto them in the morning and looked upon them, and behold, they were sad. And he asked Pharaoh's officers that were with him in the ward of his lord's house, saying, "Wherefore look ye so sadly today?" And they said unto him, "We have dreamed a dream, and there is no interpreter of it." And Joseph said unto them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me them, I pray you." And the chief butler told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream, behold, a vine was before me, and in the vine were three branches, and it was as though it budded, and her blossom shot forth, and the clusters thereof brought forth ripe grapes. And Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand." And Joseph said unto him, "This is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days, and within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thine head and restore thee unto thy place, and thou shalt deliver Pharaoh's cup into his hand after the former manner when thou wast his butler. But think on me when it shall be well with thee, and show kindness, I pray thee, unto me, and make mention of me unto Pharaoh, and bring me out of this house. For indeed I was stolen away out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also have I done nothing that they should put me into the dungeon." When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was good, he said unto Joseph, "I also was in my dream, and behold, I had 3 white baskets on my head. And in the uppermost basket there was of all manner of baked meats for Pharaoh, and the birds did eat them out of the baskets upon my head." And Joseph answered and said, "This is the interpretation thereof. The 3 baskets are 3 days. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thy head from off thee, and shall hang thee on a tree, and the birds shall eat thy flesh from off thee." And it came to pass the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast unto all his servants. And he lifted up the head of the chief butler and of the chief baker among his servants. And he restored the chief butler unto his butlership again, and he gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forgot him. And thus is the reading of God's word, and all his children say, Amen. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we pray thee now that you would pour out your Spirit upon us and open up your word unto us, that we might understand what you have allegorically set forth before us. We would understand and appreciate the love and compassion of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and we would know the resurrection of the living and of the dead. In Jesus' name we pray, Amen. Well, this morning I want to set a couple of basic things before us. One is that the king is the servant, and we will see that when we look at the life of Joseph as a wonderful type of Christ. And also, then I want to look at this spiritual allegory which takes place. I mean, it's historically true. It takes place in the life of Joseph and the life of the chief cupbearer and the chief butler of Pharaoh. All of these people really existed and they lived these things. But God is teaching us allegorically about the resurrection. And so we will take a look at that. We will appreciate that this world is likened unto Satan's prison house. He is the prince of the power of the air, and he is the god of this world, and any unregenerated person is his prisoner. And so we will see that as this develops, Lord willing, in front of us. I've given us a couple of handouts, and that's because I want to break down just a couple of things and set them before you simply. I don't want to go through it in detail because there is those verses that I'm going to go over are very complicated, and there's so many false doctrines built around them. I just wanted to diagram them for you so you can look at them later. First, what I want us to appreciate is that the king is the servant. Now, God rules and reigns over all things. I think we can appreciate that. Everything on this planet is subject to God and is subordinate to him, and yet he serves those over whom he reigns. Now, imagine a kingdom, or imagine a monarch who rules over a vast domain and has ultimate power over everybody in his kingdom. Imagine him coming to your house to serve you and to prepare a meal for you. And we do see this take place in Scripture. You know that the Gospel of John closes out with Jesus on the shore. He has baked fish and bread, which he offers up to and serves to the disciples. That is such an upside-down expectation of what we have for a king. It's no wonder that when the Jews when the Messiah came to the Israelites, that's not what they were looking for at all. But that is the reality of who Christ is. He is the servant, though he rules and reigns over all. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. So imagine he comes to you and he serves you and he cleans up the messes that you make and the effects of the messes that you make in your life, so much so that he actually washes you from your sins. And what does he wash us with? He washes us with his own blood. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 speaks about that, identifying him as Lord Jesus Christ. And from Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. The Lord washes us from our sins in his own blood. And for him to do that, how could he wash us from the sins of our own blood if he did not die for us, which he did? And so in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, the Lord chronicles this process by which the Lord made himself, and that's the key, the Lord made himself a servant. In verse 6 of Philippians chapter 2, speaking of Christ Jesus, it says, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Why would he not think it's a robbery to be equal with God? Because he is God. And Christ Jesus says in verse 7 that he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. So he's very proactive. He's making himself of no reputation and taking upon him the form of a servant. Verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Not that he was humbled, and we see that the typology is very strong in the Scriptures between Joseph and Christ, but Joseph was humbled by his brethren. Christ humbled himself. So all of the typologies and all the shadows and the allegories of the Bible teach us things, but they fall short of the reality. So Christ Jesus, who is God, humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And this, of course, he did for us. And so he is the consummate servant. In John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, the Lord helps us to appreciate who Christ is. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word being Christ here, it says that he was God. The same in the beginning was with God. So Christ is God, he's with God, and he was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He created everything. He spoke everything into existence, and yet he serves men. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, we can appreciate some of the the difficulty in appreciating the nouns and the adverbs that are ascribed to Christ Jesus. It says in there, in Isaiah 9:6, it says, "For unto us a child is born." Christ, of course, was born of a virgin named Mary. "Unto us a son is given." He is the Son of God, and he was given to be a covenant for us. "And the government shall be upon his shoulder." So when you look at somebody in authority, particularly in the military, they wear an insignia upon their shoulder, indicative of their authority and their rank and their dominion and the scope of what they have control over. And Christ has the entire government upon his shoulder because he rules and reigns over all. Again, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. "And his name shall be called." There are several things that his name shall be called. "He shall be called Wonderful. He shall be called Counselor. He shall be called the Mighty God." He's called the Mighty God, so it's not strange that he would think himself to be equal with God, because he shall be called the Mighty God because he is God. Revelation 1:8, I think, speaks of that, calls him the Almighty. "He shall also be called the Everlasting Father." Now, that's a strange name to call the Son of God. You also call him the Father. "Then he shall be called the Prince of Peace." You can call him that because they are three, though distinct, they are yet one. And so Jesus is all of these things. He is the Alpha and the Omega of Revelation 1:8. He is the first and the last. He is before all things. All thrones, dominions have been created by him, and yet he serves. In Romans, we know that "for of him and through him and to him are all things." We know that he works in the hearts of people to will and to do of his good pleasure. He is the one who is the origin of all things except sin. Proverbs 21:1 reminds us that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. "As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will." God ultimately controls all things here, though he doesn't remove the agency of man, the sin of man, from the equation. And that's a tension that ever exists in Scripture. I'm simply illustrating for us that he is indeed sovereign. He rules and reigns over all things. Whatever good might be attributed to man, that would be God working in that man for the ultimate good of the elect. "For all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." So God works in all things to see that good comes out of it for his people. And Joseph tells that to his brethren. He says, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good, to save much people alive." So all of the evil surrounding the cross of Christ was meant by God to save much people alive, to save his elect alive. "Of men," the Bible says, in terms of the depravity of man, that "there is none good, no, not one." In Luke chapter 18, verse 19, it says that "there is none good save one, that is God." So no men are good, and only God actually is the one who can say what is good, because he is the only one that is good. And yet God has ordained good works for those in whom he dwells, because the saint is his workmanship, created unto good works, which God hath before ordained that they should walk in them. So, point I want to make here with respect to tying this back to the life of Joseph is that Joseph is the one in the prison house in whom everything is committed. God the Father has committed to Christ Jesus, committed into his hand, all of the prisoners that are in the prison house, and whatsoever they or we do here, if it's good, God is the doer of it. So I'm drawing a parallel from Genesis chapter 39 there, taking out Joseph's name and putting in Christ because he's such a strong type. In verse 23 of Genesis 39, we appreciate that God doesn't need to look on anything that is under Christ's hands, because God the Father is united with God the Son, Christ Jesus, and they have the same will. Jesus says that, I did not come to do my own will, but the will of my Father came I to do. So they're all, Christ the Son and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit are all united in will, and everything they do works towards that end. Everything that Joseph did, it was the Lord who made it to prosper, just like everything Christ does. Christ, who is God, God makes it to prosper. It works towards our good. When we look at Joseph, as I've mentioned in the past, in the four arenas where we see him, we see that he is given dominion and authority over everything of his master's household, of his master's charge. So in Jacob's household, he had the control of all the flocks. He had the oversight of the brethren. In Potiphar's house, Potiphar knew not what was in his own house. He committed everything to Joseph's hand. keeper of the prison, has done the same thing. Pharaoh will do the same thing when Joseph is lifted up out of the prison. So Joseph rules over everything, except he's only second in the office, only second to his master in his office. Again, he serves those over which he has rule. I want us to appreciate that. He serves those over which he has the rule, just as does Christ. In Luke chapter 22, the Lord speaks about that because his disciples are kind of jockeying for position in the kingdom that is to come. Everyone wants to sit on his right hand. They want to have the authority. In verse 24, it says, "And there was also a strife among them, among the disciples, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve." He's telling them that if you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, the greatest individual is the one who serves, even though he's ruler over all. Verse 27, "For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth?" Well, in the Gentiles' mind, it's the one that's sitting at the table. "Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth." He's telling them to their face, and he's told them that he is God, that he is serving them. He is the greatest among them because he is the servant among them. And so we see this paradox where the King of Glory, he that rules and reigns over all things, yet serves. Interesting. Not something that you would expect. I can't imagine any other belief system on this planet where the supreme authority is the supreme servant. God was manifest in the flesh, in the person of Jesus. He rules and reigns over all things. And yet, as a humble servant, he serves men that are antagonistic towards him initially. We know that while we were sinners and while we were enemies, Christ yet died for us. And this the Lord does not for self-aggrandizement. He doesn't do it to lift himself up and to receive any glory, because before he came into this world, he already had glory with the Father, which is something he speaks about in John 17, about having that glory. He stepped out of it, so he didn't do it for self-aggrandizement, but rather to build a church that is rooted in love and compassion. And this is all, everything we see in terms of what he does, being a visible revelation and the expressed image of God, is that manifestation of God's love. Now, let's drop down to verses 6 and 7 in Genesis chapter 40, and I want us to appreciate the compassion we see in Joseph. "And Joseph came in unto them in the morning and looked upon them, and behold, they were sad. And he asked Pharaoh's officers that were with him in the ward of his Lord's house, saying, Wherefore look ye so sadly today?" All right, I want us to appreciate that Joseph is in tune with these people that he has the oversight of. He's in tune with their heart. He's in tune with things that they might be concerned with. This we see in Joseph and other aspects of his life. We see that in Genesis 42 and 43 that he's going to weep. Joseph actually weeps a number of times throughout the scriptures, but one of the occasions in which he weeps is when he's putting his brothers through a trial. They have treated him poorly. They need to have their sin manifest unto them, the sin against him and the sin against the father, because they've lied to the father for 22 years about what they did with him. And when he's putting him through the trial, he sees how difficult it is for them. And so he weeps because of the trial that he has put them through, but the trial is necessary. Just as God puts us through trials, and these trials are necessary, but not necessarily easy for the Lord to do, in the context that it grieves him to see us grieved and troubled in our trials. In John chapter 11, we directly see that with respect to Christ. On the occasion of Lazarus, the Lord proves himself to be the resurrection and the life. Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days. He didn't need to go in the tomb. The Lord could have come to him while he was sick. He didn't need to get sick. You know, he healed Peter's mother of an illness and she immediately gets up. He could have done that, but he was waiting for Lazarus to go to the grave. So he has a conversation with Martha in verse 21, And then Martha said unto Jesus, Lord, if thou had been here, my brother had not died. Well, that's a true statement. If you'd come here while he was sick, you could have dealt with it. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Small comfort to her. She's just lost her brother. Well, I want him now. Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. There's a resurrection on the last day. I'm trying to plant some seeds for where we're going with this. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, how can somebody who's dead believe? Well, because they believed while they were yet alive, they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. They're in the grave, but their body's dead, but they're not. So there's a lot going on here in this conversation. Yet shall he live, meaning he'll get a resurrected body. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believeth thou this? Well, how can somebody who believed never die? Well, you're not going to have the second death. He's talking about a different death. He's not saying your body's not going to the grave. He's saying your soul and spirit won't be cast into the lake of fire. That's the second death. We'll get to that later. She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And so she's telling him, yes, I believe it and I understand it. Well, if she believes on him, the second death has no power over her. We can appreciate that. But as the story develops, you know that Jesus is going to weep. As he comes to the grave, he's going to see Mary weeping, and he's going to see the Jews weeping, and it's going to break his heart, if I can use that language with respect to Christ. And so Jesus wept. So I want us to appreciate that Christ himself is very compassionate about our trials and our sufferings, and we see that manifest in the typology of Joseph. So clearly, Joseph has compassion for the people over which he rules and which he serves, even when they're antagonistic towards him as his brothers were. Now, here's a level of compassion that I don't think we appreciate. All the way back in Genesis chapter 20, Jacob has died. Joseph has been taking care of his brothers ever since they came down to Egypt. He's been providing for them for every single thing that they need. And so, after Jacob dies, they are going to come to him, not initially in person, but by way of a letter. I'll read it. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. You can't find anywhere in Scripture where Joseph takes vengeance on anybody. The first person I'd have gone after would have been Potiphar's wife. Then I'd go after my brothers. Verse 16, and they sent a messenger, they're afraid to go to him themselves, and they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall ye say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren. Has Joseph done anything that would make them think that they were not forgiven? No. I pray thee now, that forgive the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil, and now I pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. Joseph's response, and Joseph wept when they spake unto him. When they finally come to him, they're in his person, he weeps about this issue. Why does he weep? Well, because it reflects the care and the concerns that's on their heart, though Joseph has never given them any reason why they might have care and concern upon their heart. We see this also true with respect to Christ. In 1 Peter 5:7, the Lord tells us to, quote, cast all your cares upon him. We are to cast all our cares upon him, for he careth for you. For he careth for you. The Lord cares about our cares. He cares about the concerns that we harbor in our heart, the fears that we have about walking through this life. All of those things concern God. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, the Lord says, be careful for nothing. Cast your cares on him if you have them, but be careful for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto him. Did Joseph's brothers not let Joseph know what they might have need for? As we get through Genesis, you're going to see how that plays out. They never wanted anything. They never lacked anything. They were given free land and they were given free food, even though everybody else was pushed into a perpetual 20% tax after having sold all of their possessions and themselves to Pharaoh. Not his brethren. Everything they had was free. Obviously, they typify our relationship with Christ. We lack for nothing. We should have no cares or concerns. Proverbs 3:5 says that we should trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. Surely, if we did that, we would not be full of cares and concerns. Whatever heaviness a Christian has on their heart, it's their own fault. We are bid to boldly come before the throne of God, before the throne of grace, and to make our petitions known unto Him. It is all our fault, and it is remedied by faith and trust in the Lord. And wanting that, our sadness is something our loving and compassionate Heavenly Father cares about. And so, having the oversight over the prisoners in the prison house, Joseph, a type of Christ, is ever sensitive to and concerned with the physical welfare as well as the emotional welfare over those which he has the charge and he serves. In verse 7, he says to them, "Why look ye so sad today?" They weren't sad yesterday, so we had an understanding and appreciation about what their emotional state is at all points in time. He's in tune with what's going on in their hearts as well as what's going on in their lives, and he marks a change in it, and so he comes to them. And so what unfolds next in Genesis as we move through the allegorical teaching here, in terms of the dreams that are set before us, in terms of all of the players in this interesting allegory, teaches us about the resurrection, and it teaches about the gospel. So I want to look at that next. And so I've given you two handouts, and the first one I want to just kind of walk through is 1 Peter 3:17, because I want you to think about where Joseph as a type of Christ is. He's in prison here, and he's preaching to people that are in prison with him. And so this enigmatic verse in 1 Peter chapter 3, like I said, is misinterpreted, and it's just not interpreted properly. I don't know more I can say about that. It has Christ going, and he's subject to Satan, and he's got to pay a ransom to Satan. You know, it's just like, no, Jesus didn't pay a ransom to anybody except God the Father. That's who the ransom was paid to. We are under the wrath of God, subject to the wrath of God, subject to his judgment, and that's who the ransom was paid to. Satan's got nothing to do with this. He's just a dog on a leash. So in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17, we read, "For it is better if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing." That's common sense. Verse 18, "For Christ also hath once suffered." He suffered when he went to the cross. He suffered when he suffered the stripes and the beating, and they spat upon him and they abused him when he went to the cross. He suffered for sins. He suffered for our sins, not for his sins. The just, Christ is the just one. For the unjust, that would be us, that he might bring us, who are the unjust, to God, being put to death in the flesh, which he was on the cross, but quickened by the Spirit. Now, the Bible speaks of the Spirit. It speaks of the Holy Ghost. It speaks of the Spirit of God, and it speaks of the Spirit of Christ. They're all one, just like the Father is one, and the Son is one, and the Holy Spirit is one. So, 1 Peter 3:19, "By which also," which what? "By which suffering, by which death, by which Spirit, also he," that would be Christ, "went and preached unto the spirits in prison." Well, the spirits are in prison are all men that walk the face of this earth who have sinned, which is everybody, and all men, because of their sins, are prisoners of Satan, and we'll look at that in a little bit later, except for those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian, you are not a prisoner of Satan. Now, the Spirit of Christ dwells all Christians. And so if you go out into this world, which is Satan's prison, and you preach the gospel to anybody, the Spirit of Christ is in you as you are preaching the gospel to them. And so that's what's in view here. But you're going to see it kind of literally in an allegory. Verse 20, "which sometime were disobedient." We don't know how long these bad boys were in prison, in the Pharaoh's prison. "We were sometimes disobedient." That's Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. You can look at that later. "All men have sinned and come short of the glory of God. When once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah," and he's going to draw a parallel here, "while the ark was a-preparing," Noah was pounding nails for less than 100 years, but he spent a very long time pounding nails, and everybody that walked up to him while he was working in his garage drinking beer, not him, but them, bringing it to our home, because when you work in your garage, the men in the neighborhood ought to come over and see what you're doing. Like, what are you doing? Well, I'm building a boat because God is going to judge this world. He's going to flood it and kill everybody. So I'm building a boat. Be a good idea to get into it. Well, when we preach the gospel, we're saying the same thing. At one point, God's going to pull the plug on this earth. He's going to burn the whole place up. You need to be in Christ. So get in Christ. So that's the example that is set before here. So the long-suffering God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by or through the water. Everybody that got into the ark, which is a type of Christ, survived the wrath of God, which is typified by the water, the tempest, the waves, the rain. They only them survived it. And so in verse 21, he says, the like figure, that would be the ark, it's a figure of Christ, were unto even baptism, that would be the baptism into Christ of Romans chapter 6, doth also now save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh. There's another type for that, and that's in Colossians 2. Circumcision represents that as well as the circumcision of the heart. It represents two things. Also save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience unto God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that's outlining for us 1 Peter chapter 3, a very enigmatic verse. And I hope you can see the parallel to where we are here in Pharaoh's house, Potiphar's house, rather. So if you look at the other handout, there I've got outlined what's taken place here in Genesis chapter 40. We've got some interesting players here in this drama. Pharaoh represents God. Joseph represents Christ. And Potiphar represents Satan. You have the chief of the butlers. That actually comes from a French word, bottler, meaning he is the cup bearer. And that's what he's doing here in Genesis chapter 40. He was the Pharaoh's cup bearer. He brought him his cup. And so the chief of the butlers, we're not talking one butler, but we're talking a particular butler, the chief of the butlers. And by the way, the chief of the bakers and Potiphar have all one thing in common. They're all eunuchs, which means they can bear no fruit. That's an interesting thing. Joseph is not a eunuch. The Bible says he was handsome, goodly person, and well-favored. Why would he not be? So he's the only one who can bear fruit. That ought to make you think of Christ. Chief of the bakers, he represents goats, tares, children of disobedience. The butler, he represents the elect, the sheep, and the wheat. So these two men are in prison. Joseph preaches the gospel to them, or God does, through their dreams. And one of them, the gospel takes. That's on the butler. So that's the first resurrection. When he hears the gospel and he believes, that's the first resurrection. It's a resurrection that any Christian would appreciate because their spirit is quickened within them. So that's the first resurrection. But both of these, both people, everybody eventually goes into the grave. And from the graves, people then go either into eternal life, which is where the butler goes, or they go into the lake of fire, and that is the second death. And we'll take a look at that later, Lord willing. Okay, so look at your notes. There are two types of resurrections from the literal grave, two types. There's a resurrection unto life and a resurrection unto damnation. And so in the second note there, you see the first resurrection occurs when a person is regenerated, which must happen before they go into the literal grave. If you're not resurrected before you go into the literal grave, then you're going to be cast into the lake of fire. You'll suffer the second death. So now let me kind of continue here. So here we are in Genesis chapter 40. We've got these interesting players here before us. Both have offended their master, meaning they have both sinned. And as I said, all men sin and come short of the glory of God. They're in prison. That's 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17 through 19. They're in the prison house, and the Lord in type is coming and preaching to them. And so we can appreciate that Satan is the keeper of the prison, because in Isaiah chapter 14, it even uses that very language. In Isaiah chapter 14, verse 17, speaking of Lucifer, quote, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners. Satan does not open the house of his prisoners. You are not getting out of Satan's prison by any means other than the preaching of the gospel. Now, flip over a little bit to Isaiah 42, and in verse 7, it's speaking of Christ. And one of the things that he will do is he will open the blind eyes to bring out the prisoners from the prison and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. So what are all these fellows doing in prison? Well, they're sitting in darkness. They are prisoners, and Christ is the one who's going to bring them out of the prison house. Now, if we continue to look in scriptures, it's very interesting here when we get to Luke chapter 4, because the Lord speaks in this kind of language, and he gets what he says. He says, you know, I'm the one. It's talking about me here. In Luke chapter 4, when the Lord preaches his sermon, he says it here in verse 16, and he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered under him the book of the prophet Isaiah. He's going to preach from Isaiah 61:1. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel." So he's talking about himself here. To preach the gospel to the poor, those who would be poor in spirit. "He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and to the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised." So he's referring back to not only Isaiah 61:1, where he's quoting, but he's talking about, hey, you know, Isaiah chapter 14 and Isaiah chapter 42, it's talking about me, and here I am standing here right in front of me. Verse 19, "to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." He's going to be the one who's going to free the captives. He's the one who's going to give sight to the blind. He's the one who's going to bring light to those that sit in darkness. Verse 20, "and he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened upon him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." It's about me, and guess what? My ministry is beginning, and I'm going to do all of the things that says in the first half of Isaiah 61:1. So, he's going to do these things, and we have this resurrection in this, in an allegorical sense, set before us back in back in Genesis chapter 40. So, what is interesting is all this happens 3 days before the Pharaoh is going to have a birthday party. Now, a birthday is a type of a resurrection, meaning we're celebrating my birth. Every Christian has two births. There's one in which they were born in the flesh, and there's another one in which their spirit was reborn. So when you talk about, when people ask you when you got saved, what they're asking you is, when were your eyes opened? When were you taken out of prison? When was your spirit quickened? Well, that's like a birthday, and that one's to eternal life. So Pharaoh's going to bring the prisoners out of the prison house on his birthday, although this is going to come to fruition. And so what we have here is a resurrection in view. It's going to happen 3 days after their dreams, and we know that Christ came out of the grave on the third day. So in respect to this allegory, the gospel is set before these people. Again, all people are initially spiritually dead due to the fall of man. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 and 3, which I had mentioned before, I will reference it again. "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins." He's speaking to Christians. You were once dead in trespasses and sins, where in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. You walked just like they walked. You were just like them, just like everybody else, and you were in his prison house. Verse 3, "among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." We were just like everybody else. We're sitting in Satan's prison house. He won't let us go. Somebody has to come. The Spirit of Christ must be in them, and they must preach the gospel to you, and God must place the truth on your heart, in which case you will be set free from the prison house. Now, look at the interesting language in John chapter 5. Our deacon read that for us this morning, but I want us to appreciate some particular things that it says there. In verse 24, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth," it's not just enough to hear. Remember when he was in Luke chapter 4, he says, "this day, this prophet, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears." They heard it, but they didn't believe it. "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life." So he's talking about a resurrection. You go from death to life because you hear the word, you hear the gospel, and you believe on it. Verse 25, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is. He's talking about right now as I'm preaching the gospel that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear it shall live. All of the people in Satan's prison are spiritually dead. If they hear the voice of the Son of God and believe it, they're going to live. So that's right now. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment, also because he is the Son of Man. Now he's going to another resurrection. Verse 28, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, future tense, in the which all that are in the graves, that would include Christians and non-Christians, all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. There's going to come a time on the last day when the Lord says, come forth. It's the seventh trump, you know, the voice of the archangel is going to say, come forth. And every voice, every person in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So everybody's going to hear his voice, and those that are like the butler, they're going to glory, and those that are like the baker are not going to glory. They're going to be cast into the lake of fire. So there's a question here about good. They that have done good. Let me tell you, the best thing you can do that is good is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the ultimate good. So the Jews are going to kind of question this and like, well, what kind of works do I have to do? You know, that can't be too hard. And the Lord's going to tell them that. Well, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. So he's going to tell you the ultimate good work is that you believe on him. And guess what? That's a work of God that you can't even do because faith itself is a gift. So the Lord sets these things before us. Now, if you flip back over to Revelation chapter 20, which we'd already talked about, one of the things that are interesting here is in verse 6, it talks about the second death, and we just talked about the first resurrection. So as I put on your notes there, there's two types of resurrection, a resurrection unto life and a resurrection unto death. There's a resurrection that takes place when you hear the gospel, and then the ultimate one when you, if you have believed on the gospel and have been previously resurrected, then you'll go to glory. But if you look at verse 11 there, and verse 12 of Revelation 20, this is a strange thing. He says here in verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. How do dead people stand? Well, he's obviously talking about people that are spiritually dead, people that have not enjoyed the first resurrection, people that have not heard and believed the gospel. So all of the bakers of the world are considered dead, and they're going to stand before the judgment throne, be judged by their works, be cast into the lake of fire. And that's what's going to happen to the baker here. So he that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and he that have done evil unto the resurrection of death. So the butler's going to enjoy the resurrection of life, but those that have done evil, the baker, the resurrection of damnation, because their works are all associated with the works of the flesh. Interestingly enough, and not a coincidence, that the order that it's given here in Genesis chapter 40 is the same order that the Lord gives it in John chapter 5. So the Lord is clearly trying to teach us something here. So let's look at what the butler's dream, or the chief butler's dream was. We see that a vine was set before him with three branches, and it was as though it budded, and her blossoms shot forth, and the clusters thereof brought forth ripe grapes. It's got all forms of life, all stages of life, on this one vine, very much like Aaron's rod that budded, if you'll recall that. So he's got a living vine here, and the vine was planted by somebody else. We know that in John chapter 15, the Lord kind of helps us to understand this. He says, I'm the true vine, and my Father the true husbandman. So God's the one who plants the vine. Somebody waters it. Somebody makes it grow. Light is required for it to bear fruit. God is the angel, is light himself. All the butler does is press the grapes into Pharaoh's cup. The grapes come from Pharaoh. The juice comes from Pharaoh. It's his vine. Everything is his. He does nothing but give to him that which was given to him. He offers nothing to Pharaoh other than what Pharaoh had already presented to him. So it is with Christ. He is the true vine. The Father is his husbandman. And all the fruit on the vine is due Christ. Jesus says that. You can do nothing without me. So everything that we have to offer to the Lord comes from Christ. So he presses the fruit of the vine into the cup. And what do you suppose the wine represents? What does Jesus tell us in Matthew 28 as he's celebrating the Lord's table? He says, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. He's telling us that it represents the blood of Christ. And what does wine do for man? It cheereth the heart of God and man. It makes glad the heart of man. We know that is the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin. That's going to cheer the heart of God and the heart of man, being reconciled with God the Father through the shed blood of Christ. So, obviously, the Lord is teaching us some basic spiritual truths here. Now, I hope this makes sense to all of us here. If you would be raised from death to life and stand before the King and feast before God, you must do so only if you present the blood of Christ. That's the only way you're getting to glory, is if you offer the blood of Christ. And what happens in the book of Revelation 19:9? There is the marriage supper of the Lamb. And you can't get from here to there absent the blood of Christ. And that is what makes glad the heart of God and man. Now, I'm almost finished here. Let's look at the baker here. Things don't go so well for the baker. His greatest achievement is in the uppermost basket. Three baskets on his head, breads baked for the Pharaoh, are in the uppermost baskets. It says it contains all manner of baked meats. Those represent the works of the baker, the works of the flesh, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. All of those works come to naught. What happens? The fowls of the air come, they eat them up. He has nothing to offer to Pharaoh. He has nothing to offer unto the king. And the Lord says that. That's what's going to happen to all of the works of man. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, he says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and, pay attention, the works that are therein shall be burnt up. We all know in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 where it talks about God will try a man's works by fire, and if anything lasts, guess what? It's because Christ is the doer of those works. It's built on the foundation of Christ. All of our works get burned up. And so at the resurrection that takes place here, in typology anyway, allegorically, his head is lifted from off him, representing eternal separation between him and the Godhead. He is forever cursed, because what does the Bible say about someone who's hung on a tree? He is accursed of God. So these two men represent two types of people, none of which can bear fruit in and of themselves, being eunuchs. We've got the baker, who represents all the elect, all those that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've got the baker, who represents people who present before God the works of the flesh. He is eternally separated and accursed from God. So I would ask every man, what do you trust in and what do you present to God? Do you present your own works or do you present the works of Christ? I recommend you present the works of Christ. Somebody said, I think I've shared this before, Christ plus me equals blasphemy. Christ plus me equals blasphemy. Now, how do I want to close this out? Well, verse 14 of Genesis chapter 40. Joseph tells him his dream. He tells the bottler, his dream. After he tells him the interpretation, he says, but think on me with thee, that's the Hebrew, think on me with thee when it shall be well with thee, and show kindness, I pray thee, unto me, and make mention of me unto Pharaoh, and bring me out of this house. Think of me with thee when it shall be well with thee. Do we think on Christ when we're thinking about how well we have it, how we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ? Do we think on him when we're enjoying whatever we might enjoy in life, when things are going well with us? Do we think that he is the author and the source of those good things that we enjoy, particularly our relationship with our Heavenly Father? And we enjoy those things because of his suffering, how he was the just, suffered for the unjust, and that his sufferings, he suffered the equivalent of an eternity in the lake of fire, because that is the wages of sin. The wages of sin is death, and you would have been cast, and I would have been cast into the lake of fire had Christ not done that in our stead. So let us think upon him, because it is well with us. We have done nothing to warrant his benevolence, and he did nothing, as he says in verse 15, for I indeed was stolen away out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also have I done nothing that they should put me into this dungeon. Christ did nothing save take our sins upon himself, that he should have suffered and died on the cross. So let us think on Christ when it goes well for us, and I can think of no better segue to the Lord's table when we shall think on Christ and what he has done on our behalf. So that I will say, amen.
Amen.